things going on in and through the church. So tomorrow night is women's ministry meeting right here at 7 o'clock. And if you're... Thank you. Okay. So if you're a woman and you want to get fellowship and grounded in the Word, and maybe you thought, oh, I don't know if I should come because I don't know what kind of security they have on a Monday night. I'm a little concerned about that. Well, we have good news for you. We've hired Big Dog Security to come on Monday nights. So we have security on Monday nights. That's actually true. Not the hired part, but anyway, that's that. And Wednesday night, we're going through... Can I get the stand so I don't have to hold it the whole time? Yeah, sorry. Technical difficulties. But Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and we're in Jeremiah chapter 27. Thank you. Yeah, I need a little lower and like that. There we go. Okay, that's perfect. Okay, so that'll work. So Wednesday nights, then we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and the pertinence of that book to what we're going through and living out in our generation right now is just crazy. The parallels there. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, would you agree with that?
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's just unreal. And so I want to encourage you to come out for that. We're in Jeremiah 29 right now. You could read ahead with that. And so as far as the other stuff, you can look at your bulletin and see the stuff going in and through the church. We have a big thing coming up in April. Does anybody know what that is? Yes. We're going to celebrate the resurrection. So we'll get information. We're going to have a Good Friday service Friday before Easter, obviously, but we'll be giving more information about that. But a good opportunity just to invite your friends and your neighbors and people like that. So anyway, if you're ready, we're going to get into the book of Matthew. Let me just pray one more time really quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you've given us your word. And now, Lord, I pray for each one here, that each one, Lord, would be ready to receive every single thing that you have in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And we're looking at a little section here. It's sort of embedded into where Jesus is now looking at, and Matthew is recording different reactions to the gospel for 10 chapters. Matthew has been recording sort of a testimony of who Jesus is. He's been recording in many different ways that Jesus has fulfilled and is the one that they've been looking for. That Jesus is the Messiah. And then we get to chapter 11, and it begins, Matthew begins to record different reactions. And here's the thing. Jesus is who he said he is. He did what he said he was going to do. And what's left is how an individual responds to that. And I say individual because each one of us have to individually decide what we're going to do with Jesus. So embedded in that, we get the first reaction, and it was sort of, at least to me, it was surprising. John the Baptist, his first reaction that we have recorded in chapter 11 was of doubt. And John the Baptist was at the time imprisoned, solitary confinement. He was there because of nothing wrong he did, but for teaching the truth. And as he's there in prison, in solitary confinement, he has John's disciples. He says, can you go to Jesus and ask if he's the coming one? Surprising. Because John the Baptist was a guy who pointed out, acknowledged Jesus as the coming one. He baptized Jesus. He heard the Father say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist was one who knew he was the forerunner to prepare the way. He knew that. But like us all, when unfulfilled expectations occur in our walk, when things happen that we didn't expect, or when our Christian life looks different than we thought it was going to look, then we have a tendency to doubt too. And what we pointed out is that ones who truly doubt are believers. An unbeliever doesn't doubt, they don't believe. But it's a believer who doubts. But John, in his doubt, took it right back to Jesus Christ. And that's how we deal with doubt. We talked about that last week. That's how we deal with doubt. We go right back to Jesus Christ. And what do we do when we go back to Jesus Christ? Jesus said, tell John, you remember? Tell him what you see and what you hear. Basically, when we emotionally get away from Jesus, we have to come back to the revealed truth of the things that we know. And that's what we see and hear. And for us, in particular, it's in his word that what we see of Jesus and hear of Jesus is exactly what Jesus said he was going to do and fulfilled that. And so we're able to go back to the objective truth when our emotions take us away from that. And John did that. And that's how you and I understand doubt. But now, as John the Baptist's disciples leave and go back to tell John and tell him, hey, look, Jesus, he's doing all this. He is exactly who he said he was. As they're leaving, as they go, now Jesus begins to talk about John the Baptist. As Jesus begins to talk about John the Baptist, then embedded in this response is something very important for us to learn, if not critical, to learn, and it's this: what is true greatness? There's a term that floats around these days, and this will show your age, but if you know what this term is, it's an acronym, and it's the GOAT. Young people are snickering. Older people are scratching their head. The GOAT is an acronym for what? Greatest of all time. A lot of times you hear that in discussions about basketball players, which we all know Michael Jordan is the GOAT. We all know Michael Jordan's the GOAT. We all know that. That's objective stuff. But all the way from Lucifer, the beautiful angel that God created, to the Tower of Babel, to Alexander the Great, to the Roman emperors who aspired to so much greatness that they wanted people to worship them, to today where people are striving to have the world look at them in a certain way where the world would think they're great in some way, shape, or form. In the midst of all that, we get this teaching about what true greatness is. And I think that's important. What is true greatness? Take a look at the text with me in verse 7. And this morning we're going to take it to verse 15. In verse 7, it says, as they departed, that's John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know what he's saying? Jesus is now explaining that John the Baptist was a very unique individual. So much so that hordes of people would go out from the city and from the Galilees, the cities in the Galilee, into the Jordanian desert to see him. John the Baptist was so unique and unusual that people would even forego their seeing of the religious figures that were close by just to see this guy out in the wilderness. So Matthew is recording that Jesus is reminding the people that John the Baptist's doubt wasn't a doubt to unbelief, but it was a doubt that is common to all believers. And he was pointing out the greatness of John. And he says, did you go out there? Did you travel? Did you go to this obscure, unusual place? In essence, he's saying, did you go out there because John was self-promoting? Did you go out there because John was giving free candy? Or he was giving raffles out? Was he Instagramming and trying to get likes and taking advantage of social media? John did everything that was the opposite of what a person would do to be popular. He dressed weird. He dressed in such a way where his outfit would be uncomfortable. His outfit would be itchy. His outfit would not be something where, let's go see John out there. He's so slick. You should see how nice and his tailor. And he wore camel hair outfits. And most people think he actually killed the camel and skinned it and put it on. And he ate weird stuff. He ate locusts with what?
Honey.
Do you think that really helped? I don't think it helped that much. A locust is, I mean, you could douse the thing in honey. I don't think it would help that much. But what Jesus is saying is, he's reassuring the population. And mind you, John had probably upwards of 10 to 20,000 people following him and coming out to see him. And he's reminding the people who John was. He said, what did you come out to see? You came out into the wilderness, and did you come to see a reed shaken by the wind? Jesus is saying, what true greatness is, first of all, it's inner strength. It's not outer domination, but it's inner strength. And this inner strength is characterized by, number one, what Jesus is pointing out, it's characterized by convictions. Jesus said, did you go out to see a reed? What's a reed in the wind? A reed was a tall, thin, fragile plant that grew along the Jordan River. And these reeds were so light and unstable and weak that whenever the wind blew, they would move. Jesus is using that as an illustration. An illustration of John's inner strength. Someone with inner strength is not like a reed in the wind. In other words, someone with inner strength, the inner strength to be great, is someone who actually knows what they believe and stands on what they believe. A person that is great is the one that has the inner strength enough to not be tossed around by different ideas and philosophies, but it's someone that is grounded so much so in the Lord that they're not concerned about going with the flow of opinions. And so we see these things with John, like in Matthew chapter 3, it says, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers.' Then he said, 'Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" So John, when all these people would come out, they came out to see someone empowered by God with convictions to stand on that power. That was unusual. Sadly, that can be unusual in our day and age. That can be shocking when a Christian actually stands on their principles and actually expresses their faith. We saw an example of that this week, didn't we? Where there is a prayer by a woman in, I believe, the House of Representatives, a Christian woman, who prayed to Jesus. She was invited to pray to Jesus. And at the same time, at this event, they were inaugurating a Muslim woman into Congress, and the Muslim woman was very upset because this lady prayed in the name of Jesus. And she called her Islamophobic because she prayed in the name of Jesus. This is the culture we live in. But see, John the Baptist, he wasn't afraid that the religious people would come out. They didn't come out because they are into John. They came out because they were concerned about John. Their people were going out. And isn't it interesting? Probably the multitudes going out to see Jesus, or I'm sorry, to see John the Baptist, they went because they weren't finding anything in religion. And the religious people didn't have an answer other than condemnation and judgment. And a life of works, trying to please God by religious duty and activity. But see, John called them out. He didn't care. Why did John not care? I like what Josh McDowell said about convictions. He said, "Having convictions can be defined as being so thoroughly convinced that Christ and his word are both objectively true and relationally meaningful that you act on your beliefs regardless of the consequences." How many of us say or do or make choices like this? Well, if I say this or do this, what's going to happen? And then we adjust what we say or do because of that. Here we see John had none of that. And John did what he did and said what he did and lived how he did and made choices the way he made choices. Why? Because of his convictions. His convictions were even greater than himself. His convictions were such that they were worth living and dying for, which he actually did. He actually died for his convictions. Charles Spurgeon says this: "You cannot preach conviction of sin unless you have suffered it. You cannot preach repentance unless you have practiced it. You cannot preach faith unless you have exercised it. True preaching is artesian. It wells up from the great depths of the soul. If Christ has not made a well within us, there will be no outflow from us." So the first thing we see, if you're taking notes, is to be truly great is to be one that has the inner strength to stand on their convictions and not be like a reed in the wind that goes in whatever direction the crowd's going, the new theology is going, the times of the day, the politics, none of that, but it just stands on your convictions. But what else? Look at verse 8. Jesus continues on with this line of reasoning. He says, but what did you go out and see? A man clothed in soft garments? We already talked about his garments. Opposite of soft. And he says, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are kings' houses. He's separating John from a guy that was looking to the world to gain popularity and success, but instead he didn't care about that. Why? Another quality of inner strength is this: it's commitment. Commitment flows from convictions. But see, now these convictions that we have, and I just want to encourage you right now, first and foremost, to make sure you have convictions. And make sure those convictions are rooted in the truth and the Word of God. And make sure those convictions are such where they are so important to you that you will die for those convictions. But see, as those convictions are important to us, then what we see is now we have to stay the course to carry them out. A sign of true greatness is one that stays focused on the commitment, on the goal, on the reason. It's so easy for us to quit. It's so easy for us to back down. It's so easy for us to lighten up a little bit on our faith to be more acceptable and more relatable to the people of the world. It's so easy for us to be chameleons, to be ashamed of the gospel. John the Baptist wasn't like that. He was committed, no matter what, to see all the way through to the end, no matter what the end was, the cause of Christ. And Jesus is reminding everybody, you remember what you saw? Did you see a reed in the wind? Did you see somebody in soft clothing, self-indulgent and for themselves? No. Remember what you saw. You saw a man who is now in prison because he told the truth about adultery. Because he stood firmly on the Word of God. And you know what, brothers and sisters? If we don't do that, who will? If we don't stand on the truth, who will? The church is called to be salt and light, not sugar and spice. And unfortunately, many times these days, and it could be because many Christians are sugar and spice instead of salt and light because of the way they're living their life. But true greatness is standing on those convictions, seeing them to the end, and what else? Look at verse 9. The third question Jesus proposes, he says, what did you go out and see, or to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, that's speaking of Jesus, that your is Jesus, who will prepare your, that's Jesus, your way before you. What is he saying? What is going on here? Jesus is saying that John is who the Old Testament talked about, in particular, Malachi chapter 3, which says, I'll read it for you, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, Malachi was saying that the Messiah is coming, but there will be a one that will come before him to prepare the way. And Jesus is saying, John was that guy. John was the guy that came before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. But interesting, he says, he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. What does that mean? See, John the Baptist, he didn't just preach that Jesus was near, but he preached that Jesus was near and Jesus was here. None of the other prophets were able to preach that Jesus is here. And so John was more than a prophet because he prophesied about the coming Messiah, but then he actually was there when the Messiah came. And so what we see here is in regards to inner strength and being great, not only is it our convictions that are carried out through our commitment, but now we're seeing the calling. This is a really cool thing. If you're a Christian here today, God has a calling on your life. And when your commitment and your convictions are surrendered to the Lord, now what he does is he brings all those together into a calling. And now when we're serving in our calling, that means we're living our life in exactly the way that God has prescribed for us. Do you understand that? Do you understand that God is sovereign, meaning he's in control, meaning he knows the end from the beginning, meaning he's already worked out the details of our life to match the gifts that he's given us, the experiences that we've had in our life. And he puts all those all together in a calling. And now to live a life as a believer, as a Christian, is to live a life under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the plan that God has individually designed for each individual so that each individual Christian will be fruitful for the kingdom of God and experience the greatness of God in their own life on a regular basis. What happens? If you and I decide to exercise our free will and say, I'm going to do my own thing. What if you and I decide, you know what? I prayed to receive Christ and I have my insurance policy. I feel good. Jesus died for my sins. He's forgiven me of my sins, so I'm good. So now I'm going to just do whatever I want. Regardless of what the word says, and in a lot of instances, it's because a person's not in the word that they don't know what it says. But to shrug that off, to ignore our calling as a believer, is to then put ourselves in a place where we will be guaranteed to be unsatisfied. We will be guaranteed that we won't experience the presence of God in our life like God has designed for us. We are going to miss out. We are going to be a wilderness Christian. But I must say this. If we don't care at all about what God has to say about our life, and if we don't care at all about living our life in the way that God wants us to live our life, we have to really consider, are we truly born again? And that may be shocking to some people. But the Bible tells us if we're truly born again, the life of God comes to live inside of us. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. The job of the Holy Spirit is to what? Convict us of our sins. What happens if we don't have any conviction of our sins? Well, if the Bible says that's the job of the Holy Spirit, and we're sinning and living a life apart from God and not surrendering our life underneath God and especially to His calling, then we should be very concerned about that. But see, when the life of God takes root in the heart of man, that individual hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That individual has a cry of their heart which says, Abba, Father. Something changes. Something is radical. And we may not have a certain feeling. Somebody can be born again and saved, and they may not immediately have these, you know, ooey-gooey feelings. Some people do. Other people have these feelings of wholeness and freedom of burden and the lifting of these heavy sins that one's carrying away. It's different, but we can't rest our salvation based on our feelings. We have to rest our salvation on what the Word of God says. Our feelings are tricky. They'll mess us up. And so we go right back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? It says that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will be saved. And that doesn't mean just intellectually, I kind of believe it. It means that we're putting our trust in, that we're giving ourselves over to this one who saved us. What's your calling? Your calling then is something you and I should just ask the Lord. And we may not know the big picture, but what do we know today? I know today God is calling us to worship Him, to pray. I know He's calling us to be in His Word. I know He's calling us to serve Him. I know He's calling us to surrender our life to Him, to let Him be the Lord, not only of our salvation, but of our decisions and how we live our life. See, these are the things that made John great. It was his inner strength. But what does he say next? Look at verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Jesus is saying that those that have risen among women, that means that those who have appeared on the human scene, that John the Baptist is the greatest. Man, can you imagine if Jesus said that about you? It's too late because he already said John's the greatest. Those born among women. So you think about that. Think about all your Old Testament people that you love. David, Moses, Aaron. Who else? Who do you want? Samuel, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, anybody. He's saying all those, John's, he's the greatest among those. He's the GOAT. John's the greatest of all time. And we just looked at some of the reasons why. John, we are told, he was in his mother's womb and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave his parents his name. His name should have been Zacharias, his dad's name, but he gave him a specific name, and they dedicated him to the Lord, and he lived his life according to that plan. He had amazing earthly talents and drive. And we looked at those convictions and his commitment. And it was, he was so great that people would just go out to see him in these wild places to hear what he had to say. And what he had to say, he was calling people to their need to turn from their way. He says this. If you understand the greatness of John the Baptist, then get a hold of this. And he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. What? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is that anybody who is born again, born into the kingdom of heaven, anybody who has come to Christ and asked for forgiveness, anybody who's come to the cross where Jesus died for our sins and asked for mercy and asked for grace, any of those people, the least of those, is greater than John the Baptist. So what does it mean then, the second point about truly being great? One, it's inner strength, but two, it's being saved. Being saved puts an individual on a level above all human individuals. And you may be saying, well, I thought I was pretty special. I am pretty awesome if I think about it. Wait a second. What makes a believer awesome? It's not you. It's the opposite. It's him. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that makes us greater than anybody in their humanness. The greatest humanness. And we've seen in our lifetime great people, humanly speaking. Great accomplishments, humanly speaking. And if you're a believer, we should never feel like we're terrible and we're less than and we're no good because we have Jesus Christ. And that means now as we have Jesus Christ, we're elevated to a status that God would say that person is great in my eyes. What is true greatness? Inner strength, but it's the inner strength that comes from a person who's saved. It has Jesus in them, that their sins have been washed away. I want you to take a moment to turn to the book of Ephesians with me, to the right. Really do it too. Really turn there. I want you to see this and read this. Because sometimes if you don't see it and read it, you might not even believe it's true. See, as you're turning there, sometimes when we don't understand the Christian faith, when we don't understand the implications of the gospel and the power of the cross, then we can get this idea that there's still something left on the table, that there's still something left to do, that now we have to clean ourselves up, we have to make ourselves better, we have to do this. But you know, if you're a believer, it's already done. It's already done. The gospel says it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. It's all of God. But then right after that in Ephesians 2:10, it says, then we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what he's saying? You know what I think the Lord wants us to capture today? The greatness of our salvation. The greatness of our forgiveness. The greatness of positionally before the Lord. We are completely white as snow, as bad and sinful and whatever we've done in the past in Christ. You know what the Bible says? He takes all of our sins, he puts them in a bag and casts them in the sea forever. Is that amazing? Do we see ourselves like that? Do we understand how great we are because of Jesus Christ in our life? And his forgiveness and his empowerment and the gifts that he's given us? When we're saved, get this. We experience the maximum full experience that a human being can actually have. The highest achievement, the highest goal, the highest potential that you and I can ever, as a human being, could ever have is that we're born again in Christ. But watch this. If you're in Ephesians, you got to see this. Ephesians 3:1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul. And Paul, he's saying, his attitude, his response is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, just imagine this attitude. Imagine what it's like, and I'm sure you don't have to imagine because I know you're all like this, but here's the person who understands what Christ has done for them. This is what it's like. Blessed be God the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't necessarily go walking around saying that all the time, which you could. That'd be quite a way to walk into work tomorrow morning. Blessed be God, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Woo! You can try that. But this is also an attitude. This is the attitude of a person who truly knows they're forgiven. This is an attitude of a guy like Paul, who is so bad. How bad was he? You're supposed to say that. How bad was he? He was so bad that he would go and kill Christians. He was so bad that he would go and kill Christians and he'd think he'd be doing God a favor. And so here's a guy who's saying, blessed be God, the Lord God, my Father in heaven. I'm making this up now, but paraphrasing. Blessed be God, he's so good. The God and Father of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's what he's thinking. You follow? Here's what he's thinking. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places. These are spiritual blessings that can't be acquired in any other way but by and through Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're a Christian, do you understand this? You know what that word every means in the Greek? Every. There's nothing else left. There's no spiritual blessing that you and I have to try to go get. You've been graciously, lavishly given every spiritual blessings, all of them, the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you wake up in the morning? I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or do you wake up and say, well, I got to get more blessed today. I got to do this today. And if I do this just right, then God will bless me. Forget all that. You already have that. Do you see that? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. This is why Paul is saying, blessed be the God and Father of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what else was he? He just starts layering it. I think Paul's pretty stoked at this point. Stoked means happy. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know what he's saying? He's saying we're already like that before God. We're already holy without blame in love before God. That's your status before God. Holy before God. Why? Because of Christ. Think Paul's pretty excited? Are you excited? Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that at the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ, get this, should be to the praise of his glory. I could barely even handle that, be honest with you. Like, all that's coming in and just so much to handle. But see, brothers and sisters, we have to understand and know the fullness and the depth of what Christ has done for us. You know what makes us great? His grace. Grace equals greatness. And you and I will never reach our full potential until we find ourselves in Christ. The last thing, in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What is he saying? That's a good question. We can actually take this two ways. And in the Greek, there's a passive way to take it and a reflexive way to take it. What do you mean? Well, one way to take it is from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That means that, like John the Baptist, like Jesus, like the prophets before, that the kingdom of heaven, which is a spiritual kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns, that it's attacked, that people hate it, that people are against it, that people oppose it. So that would be if we took that in a passive Greek structure, but if we took it in a reflexive Greek structure, then that would be the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, meaning the people that come into the kingdom of heaven are people who really grab on to what Jesus is saying. That they're not passive. And they're not presuming on some previous, past, very minimal intellectual assent to some of the things of the gospel. But it's for people who take it all in. And my friend Dave Pierce, Calvary Chapel, Fort Collins, he said something very interesting. Dave said that he got a call that his younger brother, who was an alcoholic, was in the hospital. and in very grave danger. And so Pastor Dave began to pray for his brother. And then Pastor Dave said he got convicted because he wasn't praying violently. He said he was praying passively. You know how sometimes we can do. Just, we kind of think about it a little bit. You know, somebody sends us a text, can you pray for me? And we just kind of think about it a little bit and we call that a prayer. And maybe it is. But Pastor Dave was saying something very interesting. It convicted me too. He said, I had to get on my knees and pray violently because this is spiritual warfare. When we pray, it's spiritual warfare. And I believe many of us, God is calling us to pray for our loved ones who don't know the Lord, to pray for our prodigal children that don't know the Lord, to pray for those coming out of very hard, difficult lifestyles, and to pray violently, to do violence for God's kingdom in our prayer, in our spiritual life, to get on our knees, to fast and pray, because you remember Jesus said this kind, this violent demonic activity that was in this young girl only comes out by prayer and fasting. So we can take this two ways. I personally believe it's both. That the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the violent take it by force. That because this spiritual warfare is real, and so many people are caught in this web of Satan, that we need to pray like our and their life depends on it. And we need to live our life for God radically, fully committed to Him. So my last point here is surrender. To fully surrender to the Lord. And look at verse 13. We'll finish with this last part. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So all these guys and all of God's law, they prophesied. And then John ended it. What does that mean? John was the last Old Testament prophet. It ended with him. Why? Because Jesus came. But get this. And if you are willing, you might want to underline that. If you are willing to receive it, he is John the Baptist. He's Elijah who is to come. What does that mean? It's not a good time to be tired and checking out. We got to get this last point in. I know none of you are. It's a reminder before you do. Was John the Baptist Elijah? Well, we know in John 1:21, he specifically said, I'm not Elijah. But this is good. If we cross-reference, we find something in Luke 1:17. It says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he came, John the Baptist came as a prophet like Elijah in this power and in the spirit of him. But get this, so here's the thing. In verse 14, if you're willing to receive it, then John will be that Elijah for you. You get that? If you're willing, he'll be that Elijah. He'll be the one who's called you to Christ, who's called you to live for Christ. He'll be that Elijah, that one who's called you like that. But what happens if not? What if you and I sit here and we say, oh, that's a bunch of baloney? What if we say, I'm just going to keep doing my thing and I'm saved and I don't care. I'm going to reject God. It's just I need more information or something. Whatever your thing is. He's saying then you'll have to actually experience the literal Elijah in Revelation chapter 11. Which he's probably one of the two witnesses who come before the second coming in the tribulation. If you reject Christ and you're still alive when God pours out his wrath on the Christ-rejecting world, you'll be in the tribulation. And then you'll get a chance to see Elijah in the flesh. But better yet, that we see John the Baptist as the one who's the greatest man, pointing to the even greater man, Christ Jesus. And then we will find all our greatness in him. As we finish today, remember, true greatness is inner strength, salvation that's submitted to the Lord's headship. And each one of us, as believers in Christ, are great in Christ. I had a friend. I still have him. This friend, his name's Mike Quesada. Mike Quesada was an alcoholic from the time he was a teenager. And Mike Quesada one day found himself midweek bar hopping. And his midweek bar hopping led him to leave one bar, very unclear about direction, like driving direction, where he was. And as he was driving home, hoping he would get home, he saw a bunch of cars driving into a parking lot, which he thought was another bar. It happened to be my church. Mike Quesada found himself sitting in the pews on a Wednesday night service, or a Thursday, I can't remember which one, but. And as soon as Mike Quesada, reeking like alcohol, realized where he was, he tried to get up, and the ushers said, "No, why don't you stay a while?" And they actually boxed him in the middle of the aisle so he didn't escape really fast. And Mike Quesada heard the word of God. Mike Quesada was too drunk to accept the Lord that day, but the next day he remembered it. Long story short, Mike Quesada got saved, and he's now the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Gold Beach, Oregon. In our room, we have a lot of stories like that too. The greatness of the Lord is so great that he loves us so much. And so now what do we do with all that? The only thing left to do is that you and I, we live our life fully and completely for Jesus Christ. Fully and completely for Jesus Christ. It's time to stop playing games. How do we do that? It's to surrender our life and say, "Lord, I'm done with myself. I'm done. You take over." And you know what? You watch what the Lord will do. It's amazing what the Lord will do. You might be a Mike Quesada someday. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Your grace is so amazing. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here who have listened and have opened their hearts to you and have heard from you. And I pray now that there would be just an extreme willingness of your brothers, of my brothers and sisters, of their hearts, a willingness to serve you, to do your will. I pray, Lord, that every single one of us that are believers, we would be done with ourselves, Lord. We'd be done. I pray for each one of us that we would no more exercise any of our fleshly energy or our fleshly strength, but we would surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. I pray that we would live up to the greatness that you've given us in our life. And Heavenly Father, I pray for anybody here right now, Lord. Anybody here or anybody listening. Just as your Holy Spirit is convicting hearts. I want to pray for anybody here that today they would say, "You know, I want to go to heaven. I want a new start. I want to be forgiven. I want to know God personally." I want to pray for anybody that today you would say, I surrender my life to Jesus Christ. If that's you, the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages or penalty of sin is death. And that means eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. But at the same time, God demonstrated his love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. So I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'm going to say a prayer. And I want to ask you and invite you to pray with me. But you're going to pray to the Lord from your heart sincerely. This is a prayer of you asking Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. This is a time now where you turn your life to Jesus Christ. If that's you, pray this prayer out loud with me right now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. I put my trust in you. Have mercy on me, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. All right. We're going to sing one more song. And how about we take our cue from Paul in the book of Ephesians when we sing this song? And we're going to have Val and Rob up front if anybody would like prayer. And maybe we could have Brian and Dixie over here. And I just want to encourage you. This is an opportunity for prayer. God tells us if we have any issues or any problems, anything, to come to him in prayer. So they're here to pray for you. So let's worship the Lord. Let's be blessed. Let's know that he inhabits the praises of his people. God bless you guys. I love you guys. And I'm so thankful that we can worship together. Amen. Amen.